We're reading God's Word from the book of Habakkuk. Now, if some of you didn't know, there's some debate of whether it's Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Now, one of the benefits of doing two of the same services is you get to learn from your mistakes. And this morning I ventured on giving an opinion, a correct opinion, about what the correct pronunciation is. But I've decided to bail on that and say that we should just go with the Greek, which is ambakum. It's just far cooler sounding, right? Ambakum. I'll be reading the Word of God from Habakkuk chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter, but we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. This is God's Word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigayanoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray and ask God to help us with his word. Our Lord and God, there is truly nothing more beneficial or nothing better for us than to hear your word and in hearing your word, becoming doers of your word. And so we pray that you would be gracious to us. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Habakkuk was struggling to understand history. Habakkuk was struggling to understand what was going on in the world around him. As he looked around, God revealed to him that God would raise up the Chaldeans to punish his people. And Habakkuk couldn't comprehend how God could do this, how God could raise up someone as evil and wicked as the Chaldeans to punish his own people. And so he was confused with world history. But he was also struggling with the church, with God's people at that time in the Old Testament. The state of the church was terrible. It was in spiritual decay. It was spiritually dead. And so as he looked out at God's people, he said, God, how long are you going to look on and do nothing with your people? And so he was struggling with the church, but he was also struggling in his own life. He was struggling to line up what he believed about God, what he knew of God's word, the promises of God, and the experience of those promises in his everyday life. And we struggle with the very same problems, don't we? We struggle with the very same problems of understanding God's ways in history, of understanding his ways in the world, of understanding his ways in the church and in our own lives. And so it's crucial for us to hear the message of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is about growing up in the faith. It's about maturing in the faith. Now, some of you may want nothing more than to grow up. You want to be independent, on your own, no longer in school. Some of you may want to never grow up. You may want to go back. This was a bad idea. I didn't want to grow up. I don't want all this responsibility. We sing the Peter Pan song, right? I won't grow up. I don't want to go to school. Just to learn to be a parrot and recite a silly rule, right? Some of us don't want to grow up. But it is the case, true too, that some Christians never really grow up. That some Christians never really mature in their faith. That is a sad thing. As Christians, we should grow up. What does Paul say? To the full stature of Christ. And so we must grow up as Christians. But there's an irony, I think, about growing up as Christians. Because what does Jesus say that you have to become like? Like children. And I think C.S. Lewis captured this perfectly. C.S. Lewis said, "When I became a man, I put away childish things, including the fear of childishness and a desire to be very grown up." I think he captures it perfectly there, that part of maturing, part of growing up in the Christian faith is a childlike faith in God. It's a humble, submissive, yet persistent, childlike trust in God, a trust in God and a trust in his ways in the world. That's what a mature faith is. And that's what Habakkuk teaches us. But isn't it true that sometimes we lose our faith? Our faith has high points and it has low points, doesn't it? And we lose our faith, and we lose our faith when we lose sight of God. When we lose sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we get drawn to all of these things, all of these circumstances happening around us. And we take our eyes off of God. We take our eyes off of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Habakkuk needed, and what we so desperately need, is to keep our eyes on God. Is to keep our eyes on the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not lose sight of that. And so in chapter 3, Habakkuk finally grasps that. He finally is before God in his holy temple. And he just bursts out in this song of praise and prayer in response to God. And really, this whole chapter is just an expansion and an elaboration of Habakkuk 2:4. The The righteous will live by his faith. That message is so important. The righteous, the just one, will live, right? He will live. He will not be destroyed by the incoming judgment. He will not be consumed in the chaos around him. The just shall live. And how shall the just live? By faith. And so, ultimately, faith. And faith alone will be victorious. Do you believe that? That faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious. And why is that? Ultimately, because God is victorious. Because the one that faith clings to, the one that faith holds on to, is God himself. Faith is triumphant because God in Christ is triumphant. I could put that another way that I think hits a little bit harder. For your faith to mean anything, for your faith to be triumphant, God himself must intervene in power. God himself must do that work. God himself must revive. God himself must show mercy. And so this Habakkuk 3 should be our song. This should be your song. And so I want to make two points that help us better understand what's going on in the text, and then draw some applications from those points. In this prayer, Habakkuk first expresses the absolute reliance on God's grace. It is the absolute truth that you are only preserved by divine grace. Verse 2 says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk had heard God's response. God had revealed to him the full work of what he was going to do. He was going to purify. He was going to cleanse, judge, chastise his people with the Chaldeans. But he would eventually judge the Chaldeans in all wickedness. And eventually the entire earth would be full of his glory because God himself is in his holy temple. And so Habakkuk sees the full picture now. He sees the full picture of what God is going to do eventually in Jesus Christ, in Old Testament language, and he fears. He's in awe of this work that God is going to do. He is astounded and amazed by this awful and awesome judgment that God would bring. And this leads Habakkuk to pray for three things. He prays for life. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. Or you could translate it, in the midst of the years, make it live. This is a prayer for God to save and to deliver. As he sees the coming judgment, as he sees all of the things that God is going to do, he sees the judgment, the destruction, the chaos, the devastation. He sees that the just will live by faith, and he says, Lord, only you can do this work. Only you can accomplish such a great salvation. Only you can fill the earth with your glory and so revive your work. Revive your work in me. Revive your work in your people. Revive your work in the world. And so he prays for life, but he also prays for understanding. He says, in the midst of the years, make it known. Or you could translate that, in the midst of the years, make me understand. You see, he knows that in order to make it, he must understand God's truth. He must understand God's revelation to him. He must grasp what God is doing. But only God can give that understanding. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, right? The people are not spiritually discerning. They can't understand the truths of the gospel. So God, by his Spirit, must give us understanding. And so Habakkuk here prays for God to make him understand this work so that he can see, that he can perceive what God is doing. But he also prays for God to remember mercy in wrath. He stands before a holy God. He sees that his own people, God's own people, the Chaldeans, everyone stands before a holy God, deserving his judgment. And what does he cry for? He doesn't say, God, remember that time when your people were really faithful to you? They obeyed you, right? There were brief moments, right, when they were coming from Sinai, going through the wilderness. Brief moments, maybe. Highlights when they were really faithful. Remember that, God. Remember when we were really good. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, God, we're better than them. We're better than the Chaldeans. No. The only thing that he stands on is God's mercy. The only standing ground that he has is God's mercy alone. Listen to these words in Lamentation chapter 3. As the author laments the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of God's people, which would have been so astonishing to wrap your mind around. The place where God had his temple, where he would meet with his people in ruins. Listen to these astonishing words. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion. Why? Why will he have compassion? According to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. We are reliant on God's mercy. We are completely dependent on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Only divine grace can bring us to that point. Only divine grace can bring us through. We talk a lot about the perseverance of the saints, don't we? That the saints who have truly had that work of grace in the heart will persevere to the end, right? And that's true. We must talk about that. But we must equally talk about the preservation of the saints. Because if God does not preserve his people will not persevere. This is the foundation for the preservation, perseverance of the saints. Only divine grace proves sufficient. But secondly, Habakkuk expresses in this prayer that God comes to his people in all of his glory to save them. God comes to his people. Verses 3 to 7 describe God's actual coming to his people and what happens when he comes to them. It's some astonishing things in these verses. And Habakkuk draws on imagery from the exile. When God delivers his people from Egypt, he draws from language from Mount Sinai when God revealed himself in astounding power. The earth shook. Thunder roared. He draws on language of the conquest, when God brought his people into the land and was victorious over his people. That's what starts in verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Those are two places associated with Mount Sinai. The most astonishing thing, isn't it, is that God actually comes to his people. It's not just some nice spiritual idea that gives us some sort of good practical living, right? God actually comes to his people. He shows up. God came from Teman. There it is. God comes to his people. And when he comes, what does verse 3 say? His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Habakkuk is praying now the promise that God made in chapter 2, that his glory would cover the heavens and the earth. Not a single thing will be left out. From heaven to earth, his glory will cover. But not only will there be universal impact when he comes, it'll be intense. It'll be majestic and powerful. Verses 4 to 7 say, his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was power, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. You see, God's coming to his people isn't merely just some spectacle, right? It's not just a play that we go to. Oh, yeah, that's a really good play, isn't it? Majestic, powerful, and we go home, and here we go. No, when God comes to his people, he comes as an active person. He comes powerfully. He comes accomplishing things. He comes getting the job done. He comes wonderfully and powerfully working to establish his glory in all the earth. Listen to this language. God comes. He fills the earth with his glory. He comes with power in his fist. He comes like the brightness. Imagine staring straight into the sun. The sun is like a little nightlight for God. You can just pick it up and hurl it. Nothing to God. He comes with destruction. Remember when he was delivering his people from exile? He brought those plagues upon Egypt. He comes with destruction. He stands and measures the earth. He shakes the nations. Mountains, the symbol of permanence. You know, kingdoms will come and go, right? But surely Mount Everest will be there, won't it? Mount Everest will crumble and sink low before him. He comes in splendor and glory. But he not only comes to his people, but he comes as a victorious warrior. Verses 8 through 15 describe that. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flashing of your glittering spear. You see, this is a picture of a divine warrior coming to the rescue of his people. A divine warrior who readies himself for battle, who brings all of nature to submission to him, who brings judgment on wickedness, who saves his people. Listen to the language that Habakkuk is drawing on from Exodus 15, from that wonderful song of Moses. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The Lord will reign forever. God comes to his people, and he comes as a victorious king. And you see, Habakkuk is taking all of this imagery from history, and he's using it as a foundation for faith. Because this is who God is. God is a God who comes to his people, who is victorious, who comes to them to save them, who comes to judge wickedness. And ultimately, we get the clearest picture of what that looks like in Jesus Christ. We get astonishing descriptions of the return of Christ, don't we, in the New Testament? Listen to Revelation 16, starting at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, notice the temple language, just like Habakkuk. From the temple, saying, it is done. What amazing words, huh? It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, pearls of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of his fury of wrath. And every island fled away, and mountains were not to be found. God will one day powerfully and awesomely intervene in a display of majestic glory that our minds cannot even begin to comprehend. And he will bring his people through till that day. And so the existence of God's people in Habakkuk's day and in our day, at every single point, depends completely on divine intervention. At every point, on God to preserve his people. And so what does that mean for us? What is this description of God coming to his people in victorious glory mean for us? I want to draw five brief applications from this. The first is this. You need to remember that Jesus Christ will come in judgment and in salvation. Or to put it another way, you need to remember that Jesus Christ brings salvation through judgment. This text makes it abundantly clear that God will judge wickedness, that he comes with judgment against sin. Habakkuk asks, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Your indignation against the sea? And then the answer comes in verse 12. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. It wasn't against the waters. It wasn't against the sea. It's not against the mountains. It is against wickedness. It is against all those who do not live by faith, who do not submit and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do not deny this coming one. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ will be far more fury and wrath than the devastation that came on Babylon. Remember, he comes with judgment. But remember, too, that Jesus Christ comes with salvation. Verse 13 says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." You must remember that God's concern is for his people, that God's concern is about coming out to the salvation of his people. He will come to save and deliver his people. He has done it in the past. He will continue to preserve, and one day he will come to save his people. We might say with Habakkuk, "God, where are you? Are you idle? Are you inactive right now?" But you must remember that God is not inactive. Amidst the most devastating things, amidst the most heinous expressions of evil, God is working to save his people. And so Jesus Christ comes with salvation. Remember that. Secondly, remember that God has a purpose for continuing his work in this world. That's really just an application of the first point, right? If he's about the salvation of his people, he's continuing his perfect will. He has a purpose. And in the midst of all of the confusion that we face in the world and in the church and in our own lives, we really need to remember that. That God has a purpose for continuing. We may not understand exactly why he does things, right? We may not understand all of those things, but Habakkuk here even asks for understanding, and we are able to have understanding. Not by sight. We may not be able to look out and see clearly, this is what's happening, God is doing this, all well and good. But Habakkuk realized, and we need to realize, that even in the most catastrophic events, even in the most heinous situation of evil, God is working all things together for good for those who believe in Jesus. God is not idle. I think Jesus Christ is our ultimate proof of that, right? Look at the cross. A dead man dying with two criminals. Is God at work there? To sight? No. But what was happening there? God was disarming the rulers and authorities of this earth. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? God has a purpose for continuing his will. Remember that. Thirdly, remember that judgment begins with the household of God. The Apostle Peter tells troubled exiles facing terrible circumstances this very fact. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." We live in a time, just like Habakkuk, in the midst of the years, between the final and ultimate judgment and until then. And so what is happening with God's people at that time? What is happening in the midst of the years? God is disciplining. God is purifying. God is preparing his children. In God's wisdom and his love and his perfect plan, that is what he is doing. He is working even now to purify us through all sorts of things, right? Through the smallest things and through the greatest things, through chastening judgments, through trials, through persecution, through affliction. Habakkuk was so concerned with the situation, wasn't he? He was looking around. He was questioning God. "God, when are you going to do something? Aren't you holy? Aren't you from everlasting? Are you idle?" But what is Habakkuk concerned with in chapter 3? He's no longer consumed with questioning God. He's no longer consumed with the situation. He's consumed with God, with what God is doing. And so he goes to God and asks God to have mercy. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his wonderful little book called From Fear to Faith on Habakkuk. This is his comments on Habakkuk 3. The moment I become really concerned about the state of my soul instead of my affliction, I am on a high road to God's blessing. If we do not know what chastisement means, we ought to be alarmed, because if we are children, if we are God's children, he is concerned about bringing us to perfection. When things are apparently going against us, and we think that things are going against us often, don't we? When things are apparently going against us, the thing to do is not to look at the situation and ask questions, but to look at ourselves and say, what of my soul? What is God saying to me and doing to me now? After examining ourselves and humbling ourselves, we should place ourselves in the hands of God and say, thy way, not mine. My one concern is that my soul should be right. I ask only that in wrath you would remember mercy. Now God is purifying and proving us. You know, in the Great British Baking Show, they have the proving drawer. And they would put the dough in there and leave it in for the perfect amount of time, and the perfect dough comes out. This is the time for proving. This is the time that God is testing and refining and purifying. What does Peter say? Now is the time of testing, so that the tested genuineness of our faith might result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a great consolation. And I think it's so essential that we grasp what God is doing with us when we face certain things. When he subjects me to adversity, whether great or small, he is either testing my faith or he is dealing with my sin. And either way, he rewards those who faithfully endure. He is testing us. We need endurance. We need God's preserving and sustaining hand. We need mercy and grace to keep living by faith. Remember that judgment begins with the household of God. Fourth, remember that only God can do this work. Only God can do this work. Martin Luther said it best. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. He must do it. You can't do it. And he does this so that we would look away from our situation to him, so that we may find him, so that we may rest on his grace and on his mercy, and not lean on our own understanding. And so lastly, remember that we are waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Remember that you, Christian, are waiting for Christ to return. The framework for our faith, the context for your faith, and of our prayer for God to sustain our lives, is God's intervention in glory and power at the coming of Jesus Christ. In one sense, you could say that waiting is pointless and meaningless, isn't it, right? You want to do something. I'm a man of action. I need to get the job done, right? I need to strive and work. I don't want to wait. We don't want to wait, do we? For anything. But the victory of faith is precisely in waiting. It is in waiting. It is in looking, keeping our eyes on the coming of Christ. That's what John says in 1 John 3. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What is the conclusion of that? And everyone who has this hope of Christ's revelation, of Christ returning in His glory, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as He is pure. Only this can give us hope. That in a little while, the coming one will come, and He will not delay. Jesus will return. No matter how things look, no matter what the future holds the coming of the Son of Man. And so keep your eyes pointed in that direction, on Christ. And so we wait in faith. John says one of the most astonishing things. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And what is the victory that has overcome the world? Our faith. Have you thought about that? You want to say Jesus, right? But John is such a good pastor, right? He's always drawing you to that faith by which you get all the benefits from Jesus, right? And He's always drawing you to Jesus, which faith looks to. It is our faith that overcomes the world, because in our faith, we rest in Jesus Christ. In our faith, we cling to Jesus Christ, who is victorious. Faith is victorious because faith clings to the righteous one, the victorious one. Faith clings to Jesus Christ. You are entirely dependent on God. I am entirely dependent on God for His mercy, for His life-giving work. But this God, thanks be to Him, He comes in glory in Jesus Christ. He intervenes. And so look to Him for salvation. Trust in Him to complete His purposes. Endure and wait. Live by faith. Live by faith, which is triumphant because Jesus Christ is triumphant. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we praise You that You are the one who has revealed Your mighty deeds in the earth, that You have saved us in Jesus Christ, that You have delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And so we pray that You would revive Your work in us. We pray that You would work that faith in us that enables us to overcome the world, because Christ has overcome the world. In His name we pray. Amen.